We're in the second series, in the second of a series, studying intensely the book of 1 Thessalonians. It was the first New Testament book authored. As I said last week, it was authored between 49 and 51 A.D., which would be approximately 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. So we see a glimpse of a very early church, a church that started in Judaism and spread quickly to the Gentile world, the Greek-speaking world. And the Apostle Paul was the primary mover of that transition out of Judaism and into a world religion. It was a powerful city, Thessalonica. As I said last week, it had many gods, because the more gods you had, the more parties you got to celebrate. And it made a civic life very popular. And in all honesty, it was to the benefit of Rome, because Rome was such a wide and dispersed empire that they needed something to keep all these different peoples together. And so the Romans assimilated all the gods. The Greek gods, they gave Roman names to, the pantheon. The other gods of Egypt and Phrygia and from places far and near, they simply accepted them as other gods. And so they promoted that as long as the citizens remembered that they were first and foremost citizens of Rome. And so there was a huge statue of Augustus, Octavian, who was the Caesar at the time. And giving honor to that made this city so popular that Rome granted a very unique, special treat on them. It made them a free city so they could govern themselves. And so in this conglomerate of different deities and cosmopolitan lifestyle, Paul goes to first the synagogue, we're told in Acts 17, and on his second missionary journey, engages people, first in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. And we learn that the church of Thessalonica was a church that had a number of different groups. There were first the Jews that were following along, and Messiah of Jesus sounded acceptable and fresh and new. But there were also devout Greeks who sought out and saw that these people lived a different lifestyle than the cosmopolitan lifestyle. Their devotion was not to Caesar. It was to only the living God. And then it said the leading women of the city were enthralled. You know, if there were leading women in the city, it's no wonder it grew to be a great church. In all humility, I think that the American church owes its existence to women. It is women who compose 80% of the work nationally and historically in our churches. That used to follow a general principle in our society. Women were at home and had time to devote to civic and charity duties. Men were working. What I love about this congregation is everybody just kind of rolls up their sleeves. We've made a transition. I don't know what it was like back then, but I would assume that with what Paul calls leading ladies involved, there was probably some rumbling about how it was affecting the city. And so as Paul writes this fledgling city, probably 6 months to a year from his visit, itself was short. He was kicked out of the city. We can learn that in Acts 17. But he left behind Timothy, who grew the church. And when he heard news as he was in Corinth, he rejoiced. and he wrote them this letter of encouragement and instruction. And today we look at chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 20. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you, Paul was part of a team, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy were with him. For our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, they were put in jail. As you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. The Jews literally had hired thugs to go round up the crowd and get them angry at Paul in Thessalonica. For our appeal does not spring. As you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal to you does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright and blameless our conduct toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also constantly give thanks to God for this. Then when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you, believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, in person, not in heart, we longed with eagerness to see you face to face. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and joy. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we look at this text and consider the heart of the Apostle Paul, may we also consider your heart toward us and the expectancy of how we are to live once we realize that. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and thoughts together, for Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. I remember I was a senior in high school when one of the youth sponsors gave me the book Christie by Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you know that book, and many of you know Elizabeth Elliot. She was the widow of Jim Elliot. I already knew about Jim Elliot. He was the great missionary whose story is told in the book Through the Gates of Splendor. He was an aviator missionary. He was bringing supplies to the Aka Indians in Ecuador when their team was attacked and killed. He died in the service of the Lord. And yet, as we learn from his writings, that too was glory for him. But he left behind a widow who struggled a little bit with life and then began to write about what she discovered. And in this novel, she tells about a young girl who intentionally went to Appalachia, to the backwards people of the hills, and dedicated her life as a teacher to these people. And I fell in love with teaching. I knew what I was going to do with my life. I knew I was going to be a teacher. Do you remember movies like To Sir with Love? Sidney Poitier, who's teaching in an inner city class in London, England. Or the movie Stand and Deliver, the true story of Jaime Escalante, who taught at Garfield High in East L.A. I had a friend who taught with him, and right after the movie came out, she said, well, he's not quite as nice a guy as he painted in that movie. He's kind of difficult to get along with. But he has challenged many to go on to study. Or how about my favorite, Mr. Holland's Opus? Often I think of Jeff and Marie Gilbert, music teachers, Chris Cluett. Here was a guy who was a musician and he thought he was going to make it in a band. But his whole life was confined to teaching because he couldn't financially provide for his family without it. Only to come to the end of the movie when he's dedicated his whole life to teaching people and discovering that his opus is the people. Sound like the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul understood that dads, moms, coaches, teachers, those of us who work with young people, those of us who reach out to our colleagues at work, our neighbors in the community, our families, whether we're biologically connected or spiritually connected, we are to love one another. We are to love the children of God as they grow, no matter what their age. He writes to the Thessalonians as one who dealt with them, and hear these words again. We were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. Do you know at that time, nurses were a very popular thing. If you had any status in the community, you had someone that took care of your young people. And the most prized tutors and nurses were Greek because they could disseminate to these young people the highest and finest language of the Hellenistic culture. But a nurse that was taking care of her own would be extra specially careful. So dearly do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God. We were made orphans by being separated from you, in person, not in heart. How many parents have grieved over a young one that went off to college and there's a missing place, or is employed overseas and doesn't make it home for Christmas? We longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and joy. You know, Paul could have said, like a parent for his children. In fact, in the ancient first century, he was really a sensitive guy. But Paul's secure enough in his own manhood to see his spiritual parenting in very tender feminine forms as well, isn't he? He says the things we guys don't say. I care for you a whole lot. That doesn't come out easily. But the truth is, he was able to say what he thought of people. You know, Henry Nouwen, wrote a book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's a popular book. It was both a commentary on Rembrandt's famous painting by that title and also a spiritual reflection on the fatherhood and motherhood of God. Interesting, because I hadn't noted this when I looked at the painting. But Nouwen points out that in Rembrandt's painting, the figure representing God has a number of fascinating features. First, he observes, he is depicted as blind. His eyes are shut, and he sees the prodigal not with his eyes, but with his heart, to which he is tenderly holding his son's head. The implication is that God sees with the heart. He sees our interior. He sees us through his love for us. The implication is that we are beloved. In addition, Nouwen observes that the God figure has one male hand pulling the wayward son to himself. Now, actually, I reversed those. So imagine the opposite. Okay? That's my fault. And one female hand caressing the son's back. God is present, according to him, as both mother and father. And if you look carefully, one is slim and thin and the other is rough and big. In the book Holy Longing, The Search for Christian Spirituality, Ron Rollheiser notes that this parable really invites us to identify with God the Father in his all-embracing, all-forgiving, caressing compassion. And at the end of the day, that is a spiritual life. What does James say? True religion is that you care for widows and orphans. Wow. And God is both masculine and feminine to us, embracing the wayward and caressing us. For Paul to say he relates to them like a father with his child means a lot more than a simple push around the block in the stroller. Or a gift that he brings home on his next business trip. Instead, it means urging and encouraging, pleading, involving yourself in their lives. Challenging them to live a Christ-like life. A life that is growing on a trajectory toward maturity. Many of you have heard me say a number of times, I never thought I'd be a pastor. From my earliest childhood, because my mother kept me in church, people were bugging me. I started working with children of the church when I was in junior high. I was asked more times, why aren't you going to seminary? There were many of my friends that went to seminary. In fact, because I had a job, they shacked with me while they went to seminary. 20 years before I went. Because I thought it was a holier-than-thou position. It still is a position of grave responsibility. And it needs maturity, but at that time I knew I wanted to care about people. I wanted to make a difference in people's lives, and I saw teachers doing that. And so I got a teaching credential. But during that time, I began a career at a children's home that bridged teaching for only 2 years in the public school and then going back to run education at the same orphanage. But then I found that the county of Los Angeles wasn't doing as much for children as I thought the church was doing. And so I decided to get involved in camping that I had been already experienced in. And I invented and ran a camp of high adventure for high school students. You know, I think camp is one of the most significant experiences in a young person's life. I gathered out here with the 14 kids that are up at camp on Friday afternoon. The mothers were there. Now, at fourth through sixth grade, some of these kids had never been away from mom or dad. Maybe an overnight at a friend's house down the street, but nothing like this. It's a first in the growth process for children. It provides community in a unique way. It's not their nuclear family or their extended family. It is the church family, a family of peers, a family of older mentors, older youth that go along and counsel. George is up there this week as a junior counselor. So is Richard Hauer. So they've got some role models that are closer to their age. But the separation from the parents, you know, is a scary thing for some kids. So we pray that they don't get homesick and that they really see what this is. Because it's a unique environment for learning. You know, when little Jimmy returned home from summer camp, his parents asked him if he'd been homesick. He replied, "Not me, but some of the kids who had dogs were." But tender things happen at camp. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy whose mom sent him a package of cookies at a long-term summer camp. And he ate a few and then he tucked them under his bunk only to come back and find out they were gone. He went crying to his counselor. His counselor said, "That's horrible." And his counselor was walking along later down by the lake and he saw one of his cabin mates, this little boy's cabin mates, with the stolen cookies. He didn't confront him. He came back and he grabbed the boy and he said, "You know what? I want you to do something for me, okay?" He said, "I want you to call your mom and have her send you some more cookies. And when they get here, I want you to take them and offer them to this boy." He said, "You mean you're not going to get him in trouble?" He said, "No, if I get him in trouble, all he'll do is hate you." So the little boy got his cookies. He took them and he went up to the boy and said, "You want to share some of my cookies?" They went down to the lake. They came back arm in arm. Unique teaching experiences. Unique experiences for life. But ultimately, camp wasn't satisfying for me. Ultimately, I wanted to be more involved in people's lives. So I went back to seminary, but I also enrolled in a marriage and family program and became a marriage and family therapist. For 22 years, on my day off at church, I served at a counseling center. My church parishioners knew I was there, but none of them were my clients. My clients didn't know that I was a pastor, except in a couple of cases where I thought it was beneficial. But I worked with disturbed families and individuals, and it fulfilled me. But that's what happens daily in the church life. You see, I, in reflection, see that all of my life has been a circle leading me to a pastorate. What I thought I would never do, God just took me on a circuitous route to get back to. You know, I mentioned Jim Elliot earlier. He had a lot of great things to say that resonate with the Apostle Paul. My take on the church is the same as Paul's in Thessalonians chapter 2. It is a community. And I'm not the one that cares for you. We are the ones that care for one another. And I only encourage us to keep doing that. Jim Elliot said, something that triggered with my circuitous route. He said, one does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. It's a constant process, isn't it, folks? You don't know where we'll be tomorrow. Who will be, whose company we'll be in. What we'll be doing. What our situation in life will be. But each step of the way is a step with God. In another one of his reflections, he said, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in the will of God. And I believe that nothing could be better. I thought I'd be a teacher. Richard Dreyfuss standing there 30 years later. The class of 76, now the governor, was playing in the band. Saying, I owe it all to you. But the truth is, serving God is so much better. God's wisdom is not first counsel on how to practice family values or to use common sense. It's how to use God's wisdom and his plan of grace. The wisdom of the cross. That wisdom's foolishness to calculations and prudence. Who would want to give up their life? No one. But as Jim Elliot put it, wise living is sacrificial living. Giving up what it cannot keep to gain what it cannot lose. It's a thank offering of praise. When you say, I'm really tired, but I know my neighbor has a loss and I'm baking him some cookies. When you say, I'm busy every night of the week and Pam wants me to serve at Family Promise. One more meal. But that sacrifice almost always pays off. I was thinking of another one of Jim Elliot's sayings that I kind of feel uncomfortable with. When I was praying with Brian and Amber on Monday night in their hospital. Those of us who know them know how much they were joyously expecting this little boy. And too many times as a pastor, I found myself in hospital rooms with parents with the same joy and the same excitement and expectation. And I hate it. And I'm angry. And while I was praying, I said, this is an awful thing, God. This is a horrible thing. And Amber said, but we don't know. And it reminded me of something Jim Elliot said. He said, I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth until they were older. God is peopling eternity. And I must not restrict him to old men and women. And I thought, ultimately that is faith. Faith walks with us through dark, dark valleys. David says the valley of the shadow of death. As well as through the joyous events in our lives. And calls us to never give up on love. Tenderly. As if the people in your life are a gift to you. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm grateful for the words of Paul, and I'm grateful for your love for us. And I would pray that you keep us loving. That you are our guide. Lord, that you walk with us and empower us. For I pray this in your name. Amen.